Well, I'm glad to hear that, though.
That's wiser, I mean, like, just wise.
Yeah.
I know why I'm wiser.
Good. That's part of what wisdom is.
So you know that it's not falling on death.
Oh, I never believed that. I can't imagine why you'd even want to come back here if it was. I mean, we don't offer, I mean, anything but my good looks. I mean, I don't know why.
There you go.
That's more than enough.
Just teasing. All right, well, let's not go down the road of insanity there, but let's get back to good thinking. All right, let's see. What do I want to do? Let's go to, we're ready to begin the godly thinking. With all of that said, and that kind of overview, I guess you could call it. I don't know what you call it, but that kind of an overview of the entire second component of receiving the instruction of justice. Hopefully that set some things with in you that at least you've got a kind of a set your bearings a little bit and given you a frame of mind that can begin to receive this and get it installed properly. Hopefully we should be in a position where we can begin looking at some of the details. And I want to start off here tonight in this session dealing with the first few details of the godly thinking like our Father thinks. It's all of verse 19, and it says again, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." I want to focus tonight on something that I don't think is at all just a small issue. I think it's a big issue, and the more I thought about it, the more I was convinced it was a big issue. As we start off the verse, we start off with, in verse 19, two words, "dearly beloved." And most people miss anything that I'm about to say on this, but I think this is a big issue, a big deal, these two words. That little phrase, "dearly beloved." We're so almost programmed to be used to hearing it because we almost always hear it where? At weddings. And for some of you, last year was a all-time record for weddings. How many did you guys go to?
Seven.
Nobody should. What did you do wrong? What kind of a sentence was that? Seven weddings. I had a fellow email me here recently and he said, I heard in one, this always, nothing chills me to the bone more than when somebody says, I heard you say in one of your classes, I'm sunk. Because I have no idea what I said in one of my classes. But it was along the lines of weddings and things like that. And I explained my position and he basically wrote me back a great big amen to it. And you know that it's not marriage that I'm down. I love marriage. It's a great idea. God invented it. God defined it. It's weddings that I hate so much. Weddings. Oh. Yeah. So you went to seven. I had four that I was either doing or involved in. Four or five. And the reason that phrase is so common to us is, if you've ever been to a wedding, or my weddings anyway, it always starts off, "dearly beloved." It's a wedding phrase in most people's minds. But it's not a wedding phrase. It's God's terminology. But it is a phrase or an expression, "dearly beloved." Think about that for a moment. What does that express? Love. But it's really, he doesn't say, "my loved one."
Well, this is what it expressed, but I know that God said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased."
Yep.
Referring to Christ. So I kind of see a connection there, because we are sons also.
Yep.
That's
not off track. I mean, that the fact that Christ was his beloved, there is, even in 1611, in our English language, there was a healthy, respectful understanding that you could put this B-E suffix or prefix in front of a word, which is where a prefix goes, and you could do something more with it than how it was used in its average sense or common sense. And beloved is like that. But you take the two words together, dearly beloved, you can't hardly imagine with all of the vocabulary you've got a more extreme expression of tender affection than that. Dearly beloved. And it is. By the way, it's even, I just love the way it rolls off the tongue. To me, it's musical. Dearly beloved. It just, there's words in our language that grate and scratch, and there's words that are just as smooth as glass. And even though there's some, you know, I'm sure Katie could talk about plosives and things, you know, that happen in verbal speech and that kind of thing, the D and the B, but combined, dearly beloved, it's a very affectionate, tender expression. What I'm after, though, is this is the very first time ever in Paul's epistles, the very first time ever in our curriculum for sonship education that we are addressed with those two terms, dearly beloved. And that's significant. In fact, there's something extremely significant about those two words. Why he waits till this moment, and why this is the perfect time. His timing is absolutely perfect, and it's absolutely fitting to, in the very first words of the second component of justice, for the first time ever, and all your Father has said to you, all the way through your justification, sanctification, and your sonship orientation establishment, this is the first time ever he refers to you as dearly beloved. Paul, our apostle, will address us this way a total of 6 times throughout his letters, through our curriculum. There are 6 instances, 6 times that he'll do this. He'll address 2 individuals in his letters as dearly beloved. Wouldn't be surprising who they are. Timothy and Philemon. Those two individuals are addressed as dearly beloved by him 1 time each. So with the 6 times that he addresses us this way, the 2 times he addresses individuals that way, it's a total of 8 times in Paul's letters that expression is used. Peter will use this expression 1 time in his letters. And when all this is said and done, I don't know if I'm going to be able to remember to come back to this little comment or not, but you'll be able to make the connection. When you see what I'm after here, you should immediately be able to see why Peter would be the one to talk to the remnant as dearly beloved. Well, this is terminology, as I say, of extreme tender affection. Let's think about the word dearly for a moment. Let's take the ly ending off. When something is dear, D-E-A-R, dear to you, we use that expression a lot. Hallmark Hall of Cards uses it a lot. You may begin many of your letters dear, but why do you begin some of them dear and some others to whom it may concern, or something along those lines? When you think of something that is dear, what is it to you? It's precious. It's personal. Those are all good. You're hitting the bullseye. You're in the ten ring. Anything else? There's other ways that you could be in that ten ring and describe it or define it. When you what?
Directly address someone.
Well, you do. That's true enough. But what I'm after, that doesn't describe why you're using it. What I'm after is, in a definition, why is it being used? Yeah. What even about a thing? You can describe things that way. A painting on the wall, that's very dear to me. It's what? It's of great value. Yeah. Gail, you? It's what? Sentimental? Yeah. But it has sentimental value. That's an expression of value. Yeah. When something or someone is described as dear, it's very often because it's either scarce or rare or close to you. It's either scarce. Something could be dear to me because I just don't have many of it. My son, my only son, he's dear to me not just because he's my son, but he's the only one I've got, type thing. Or something may be rare, or something that is very close to you. Hence, as just exactly as you were talking about, something that is described as dear bears a high price to you. Gail brought out, it may be sentimental, but it's high to you. It bears a high value. It's greatly valued. And you were bang on with that word, precious. Someone described as dear is someone who is greatly valued and precious. And then it says, dearly beloved. Notice what it does not do. I love that little technique, and I do it all the time. You may hate it, but I love it. It doesn't say, Paul doesn't come along, and your father doesn't come along and say, okay, son, sit down now. I'm glad you came to class, back to class again. We're done with wisdom. Let's start justice now. And here's my thinking on it. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He didn't say that. He started with those two words, dearly beloved. And even then, he didn't just start out beloved. He started out dearly beloved. It says, after dearly, it says, dearly beloved. Beloved, we have that wonderful way in our English language to take a word like loved and to intensify it. You talk about some doll who's, you know, I can remember, I shouldn't refer to women as dolls, I guess, but something my pastor used to do, and he used to turn red. I know Betty, his wife, was sitting out there going, don't refer to them as dolls or dames. You used to, Cindy and I would go to, when we went to like the Medal of Honor reunion, on the night of the great banquet, in the year that we were there, there's 155 recipients that year. And they would come out, and I had never been to anything like that. The only thing close to that was a couple of times when I was performing with a band, and we played I played for John Connolly, believe it or not. Do you know who John Connolly was? John Connolly was the governor of Texas who was shot in the car with John Kennedy when he was assassinated. And if you remember back in 1980, 79 and 80, John Connolly made a run for president. And I played at the Conrad Hilton Hotel in Chicago in a band for their dinner music. And that was one of those times where the women were dressed in their nines. They were dressed in their formal gowns. And at the Medal of Honor recipient reunion banquet, they'd come out, they had these sequin gowns on and all this kind of stuff. And you would talk about, you wouldn't just say they were dazzled. You would say they were bedazzled. That be prefix really is a powerful intensifier. It oftentimes means to, the be before a word like this oftentimes means to make or made. And it's like I say, used as an intensifier. Hence, it's one who has been made to be greatly or intensely loved, beloved. They've been made to be greatly or intensely loved as opposed to and set apart from objects of love in a more general sense. And you have that sense. I know you do. I can tell by objects. Now, I'm not going to go to persons, but objects. You may have objects that you love, but they may be up in your attic right now. But you may have objects that are beloved by you, and you don't let even your husband put them up in the attic. They're going to stay in my sight because they're beloved. I want them around me all the time. And you have that sense to be able to distinguish between something that you truly love, but there is a reservation for things that would be described in a more intense way as beloved by you, greatly or highly valued and esteemed. And so that's what that intensifier beloved does. It makes it greatly or highly valued and esteemed. In other words, there are those who are even people who are objects of your love in general. You do love them. But then there are those who are, like Mark said, like the Father had with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of such a nature. And ask yourself, let's use what as a perfect example. When it came to Jesus Christ, I don't know if I can get you, I'm not going to do this to you to make you try to trail around trying to find my thought on it. But ask yourself the question, I'm not going to ask you and try to pull anything out of you here. Why? Why would they be beloved to me? What have they done? There's a natural way we have in our English language to reserve people, especially, as not just merely objects of our love in general. And honestly, this can even happen with your own children. I said it can. I'm not saying it does to anybody in here. But it can happen. Then there are those who are of such a nature, and beloved is in the exact realm of someone who is of the nature to be, and I'm going to use the word that the Father himself uses, especially pleasing to you. I love that word, pleasing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He just defined beloved for you almost in that expression. Or someone who is highly approved by you, that you would say, I do love this person, but this person is my beloved. They're almost in a different category. And it's a shame that this word has almost fallen, it's not totally, but it's almost completely fallen out of use in our English language. Well, without going on down that road, if my understanding's correct, dearly beloved is an intense expression of great love and affection, of being highly valued, highly esteemed, that's love, as a rare thing. Dearly beloved, where you sit in class with your Father as his son, receiving the instruction of the second component of justice, that's what you are to him. Dearly beloved. You have been conformed to a certain degree anyway into the image of his own son. But the question I'm after is, why is that particular designation significant right here? For the very first time, and just before giving us the godly thinking of this second component to our instruction of justice, why does our Father address us right here as dearly beloved? Why now? Why is it so fitting and perfect that right now, for the very first, our Father addresses us through the Apostle Paul as dearly beloved? Now, the truth is, we've been called beloved before. Some of you weren't even here when that happened, when we went over that. And I think my memory is starting to get so bad that I can't even remember when I was back there. But the truth is, we were called beloved in the book of Romans. We were called for the first time beloved in the salutation of the letter in the first seven verses. In fact, it's verse 7 itself. Paul said to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. So we've been called beloved before, but we've never been called dearly beloved. Well, right here, proceeding, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, just before we hear those words, ask yourself for the moment, what is the significance of calling us dearly beloved? Why does that matter? We're getting ready to get some more instruction, the second component. Why didn't he say that at the first component? Why does he wait till now? And why does it matter? And why didn't God say, just like I said, just start out flatly, avenge not yourselves? But why couple that with this expression of intense, affectionate, godly love? Why is that so perfectly placed right there, right now? And by the way, this is something that almost every Bible teacher you'll ever hear on this verse ever misses this. Well, do you have any ideas? True, but that's not quite in the tin ring. Right? And that's good, and what you said is good, and what you're saying is good, because we're moving toward the tin ring, but we're not there.
There's a certain amount of pressure that has been placed on us as sons for his name's sake, basically, or for his.
That's good. That's even getting a little closer. Yeah. that's true, but that's the general flow of everything that's going on here.
But we've advanced in the curriculum to the point where we could start looking. We put in a position where we begin to receive attacks from the adversary. That we have passed the initial skill level of wisdom and have gotten into the area.
That's getting closer. You just need to kind of compact this. I need to corral your thinking like Keith used to tell me.
Once we acquire wisdom, we have acquired the meaning of love.
Well, you've certainly gotten underway with it, and I think we're starting to go off track just a little, so let's hold that. Let me help you out. I told you about nine times in which that expression is used. Our Apostle Paul used it 8 times. Peter used it once. But there's one other place in God's Word that expression is used. And it's not the 10th time. It's the first time. Come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Now you looked a little odd. I got an odd look there. This is the first time we've ever been called this, but it's not the first time God's ever used the expression. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 12. I don't know what happens to my eyes. I can tell you this, though. I'm having serious problems. It's getting worse. I'm having more problems than you know. Well, yeah, and probably I've sat in front of the stupid computer for so long. Well, congratulations there. You'll probably beat me to the grave too. Chapter 12. When you're in the book of Jeremiah, you're in Jeremiah, right? I didn't say Joshua. Did I say, okay, Jeremiah. Anybody know what Jeremiah's nickname was? The weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Yeah, all that's good. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's weeping because he is a prophet that is chosen by God to go through the nation of Israel and indict that nation of Israel for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, which is going to result in the Lord's day of wrath. You need to make that connection. Because once, and Jeremiah knew it, once they broached that line, and unlike Isaiah, Jeremiah is a real fifth course of punishment prophet. He's in the first installment. When the Babylonian Assyrian captivity takes place, and then he's going to be carted off down to Egypt, but he's the one that's going to give some description as to the 70-year span of that first installment. And so he's actually living there. And here in chapter 12, Jeremiah is kind of in the second part. Kind of like he's what started back there in chapter 11, and then he went through 23 verses of that, and then he's going to take a big breath and he's going to continue on. And what he's continuing on with is this scathing indictment of the nation of Israel for their apostasy, for their disobedience, and all of that stems from their... Why are they going into the fifth course of punishment primarily? Because they broke with that law contract. And so he is indicting them for breaking that law contract, and Jeremiah is going to make it very clear to them by this indictment that they are fully worthy of the day of the Lord's wrath when it comes. And make them aware that they have merited that. That's what they've merited. In fact, to get a sense of the kind of indictment for breaking that law contract, come back to chapter 11. Just the first few verses of chapter 11 will set the stage. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. He's talking about that law contract, which I commanded. How do I know that? Verse 4, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. He's going all the way back to what Abraham saw. Remember the horror that Abraham saw? He saw that nation having to go through that fire furnace, that iron furnace. Saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people and I will be your God. That was our contract that you made with me at Mount Sinai. So he goes through and just is unloading on them. Come to chapter 12 now. Very interesting. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll just grab the first few verses here. Righteousness art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Ah, God's justice is in view here. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? What do you think he's describing there in these apostates? Describing enemies. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, and they have. But I love what he says here in verse 2. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Notice he doesn't say what kind of fruit. And I love the last phrase. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. They have a mouth full of God this and Jehovah that and oh, heavens this, and oh, good Lord that, and they've got all the mouth full of the language of the temple and the tabernacle and the worship services and the sacrifice. They've got the language, man. They've got you in their mouth. But thou art near in their mouth, but far from their reins. In other words, you're not in their mind at all. And what they do isn't determined by you whatsoever. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare from them for the day of the slaughter. He's looking at that time, that day of wrath. He says, how long shall the land mourn? The land's going to be in this under the times of the Gentiles. How long will, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The wickedness, there's evil going on there. The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. They think they've entered into this, and there's people who really thought that this was going to wind up being a pretty good deal. Well, Israel always wanted to go back down to Egypt. That's where Jeremiah is going to find himself. It's amazing the kind of twistedness that's going on here in this vain religious apostate system. He shall not see our last end. God isn't going to determine our future. God isn't going to determine how we prosper on this earth. Verse 5, one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word. From the mouth of Jeremiah to these apostates. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? If you think it's bad now, in this first installment, but you have hope for the future, you're going to elect Mr. Hope and Change? Well, let me tell you about something. All you're doing right now is running with footmen. There's your first installment. Out here, you're going to have to run with horses. And if you got tired here, what do you think that is going to happen to you out there? I love that verse. I just love it. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? There's an expression to describe when things go badly out there in that day of wrath. For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Here's what I'm after, verse 7. A shift of gears takes place, and this often happens with prophets, where they're talking in their person, and they'll shift a gear as if God himself now is talking. And you have a paragraph marker there that indicates there's a shifting that takes place. This is said through the mouth of Jeremiah, but it is as if God himself is saying these words to that apostate element of Israel. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. There's the first time ever God uses the word dearly beloved. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Now granted, and this is, you're going to have to, there's no first timers, there's no rookies in this bunch. So you can go with me where I'm going. You easily can see, and I'll grant you, the context is different here than that of Romans 12. But I think it's extremely significant that when God first uses this phrase of dearly beloved, he's not just simply talking about Israel as a whole. I said he's not just simply talking about that. That's clearly who he has in view. That he's given her over, Jeremiah almost lamenting the fact that God's given her over, the dearly beloved, over to mine enemy. But if my understanding is correct, even the remnant as it existed then is included in that. When Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, Jeremiah wasn't spared from it. And there was a remnant per se that did exist. Very small. Sometimes maybe just the one guy, it seemed like, Jeremiah. But God didn't spare Jeremiah or anyone else that was responding positively to God's message. They all went under the fifth course of punishment. They were all under it when Jesus Christ was here. The 12 apostles were all under that. They weren't spared it. They will be again out here. What I'm saying in that is, to me it's telling that when he uses this phrase for the first time, even the remnant as it existed then is in view. And when he uses that phrase, dearly beloved, God intentionally takes that two-word phrase and he connects it with a specific situation. And this is the word that none of you said, but this is what we've got to get to. A specific situation in which those who are God's dearly beloved are going to have to live, they're going to have to exist in the very midst, or to use the expression, into the hand of their enemies. Again, the context is different. They're going to be put in the hand of their enemies due to going under the fifth course of punishment, but you and I are not. We are going to come into contact with our enemies and be put into a position of having to live and exist in this dispensation of grace with our enemies. Not because God is judging us or that we're caught up in God's judgment or a course of God's punishment, but simply because of who we really and honestly are as sons who are members of the church, the body of Christ. Now stay with me for a moment. It's fascinating to me that this first use of that phrase, dearly beloved, a group of people, okay, God's own people, are called that in the very face of having to deal with and exist with their enemies. Now, because of the background that we've done, you know that the enemy we're after here in Romans 12, 19 through 21 has nothing to do with your neighbor who doesn't like you, with a co-worker who causes you problems for whatever reason. But this enemy exclusively deals with those who oppose you for who you are in Christ. Your father has an enemy right now, today, and you have an enemy that is your enemy because you are a son of your father. And these enemies are men on this earth who actively participate and cooperate with the satanic policy of evil. So it's important, and the reason why it's so significant that just before you're told to avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Because people will hate you for your father's sake. They'll cause you harm and trouble and bother you for your father's sake. But right now, you're not going to avenge yourself. You're going to give place. You're going to put it in its place out there. In other words, right now, you're going to have to take it. Right now, you're going to have to endure it. And your father is not going to do one thing externally to stop it. He's not going to intervene into the courses of men's lives to stop that hatred coming your way. Now, I'm saying all of this to build up to this one thing, and it's not a new thing, but this is where the connection should pop. The big thing I'm after here that makes this a parallel to what was going on with Israel and the remnant of Israel as they went under the fifth course of punishment that would elicit that tender, affectionate phrase from God, "My dearly beloved," how was it he put it there? "I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." Though the word isn't used either there or in Romans 12:19, it is implied. And the big thing I'm after that you're told here, not only was the remnant told it here, but what you're also told in verse 19, when he says, "Dearly beloved," and then tells you not to avenge yourself and so forth and so on, and you know intelligently, I'm going to have to exist in that environment without my Father intervening into it. The big thing I'm after here is that you are told in no uncertain terms that you are going to suffer. And just before you're given the godly thinking of how you are going to endure the suffering of your enemies, your Father for the first time calls you "my dearly beloved." And the genius, and we're out of time, so I'm just going to jump to one thing and then smooth some things over on Sunday morning. The greatness of that is that when he uses that wonderful expression, with full knowledge from what you were taught back in Romans 8 and Sonship Establishment, and now when it should dawn on you, without using the word, this is, if not actually going through it, it's my first real preparation to suffer for Christ. And before my Father even gave me the godly thinking, he called me his dearly beloved. And the comfort that comes from that in a situation like ours, when we know our Father won't put his intervening hand in to spare us that suffering, is that, son, even though you're going to have to endure that enemy and take it and endure it, you are always my dearly beloved. And even though you're going to suffer, it doesn't mean that your Father's heart is not tender toward you, doesn't sympathize, empathize, and feel every sting of that enemy that you feel. And furthermore, he has done something about it in your inner man that is going to make it so that you can not only endure it, but that you can become more than a conqueror. And I don't know if you've put this together yet or not, but that's what verse 21 is all about. Verse 21 is a marvelous way of expressing the more than conqueror issue. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Those first two words are incredibly important to you as a son, because you're going to be told in no uncertain terms that you're about, somewhere along the line, what you're going to be able to do with this information, you're going to be able to suffer. And there's great benefit in that. There's great acceleration to your sonship life in that. Somebody once said, and I don't think it's too far off actually in the realm of sports, that it's in practice where champions are made. And there's some truth to that in you and I today as we live our lives after salvation. In the crucible of time that you and I go through between now and the rapture or death, this is where champions of Christ are made. So it gets a little serious, to use the expression that they use in the military. The pucker factor starts to get a little high. But he prefaces it with those two words that aren't supposed to be lightly passed over. You're supposed to be able to say, oh, I remember how he dealt with Israel that way. I remember the first time he ever used that over in Jeremiah. You say, now, how would I have ever remembered that? Well, he would have had to done what I did. Look it up. There's no little magic. I've got nothing up my sleeve. There's no magic tricks. You just look it up. Well, I'm going to smooth some things out about that, but we're out of time for now. But that's a powerful thing. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you again for this great opportunity of studying your word, fellowshipping together around it, and being instructed by it. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with from it, and especially that we not only get the truth out of it, but that the strength of it really is built in us the way it was designed to be. And so we just pray for these matters as we go through this, and knowing that the Spirit will lead us through this curriculum. And we just ask once again that these things might be part and parcel of our own edification unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.